Afternoon. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty comfortable here in this place. I'm comfortable with you all. I enjoy being with you, and I'm comfortable knowing what to expect when I'm here. There are two things that a sermon may do, both of which are important. A sermon can comfort the afflicted, or it can afflict the comfortable. This lesson is going to be a little bit of the latter, because while there are some great things about us being comfortable here, there are some ways that we shouldn't get too comfortable. The Bible speaks about the value of comfort, but also about times to stir up. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, a sinful man was called out in front of the entire congregation because he refused to repent. The goal was to make him ashamed and very uncomfortable in an effort to help him grow. In 2 Corinthians 2, it appears that this man repented. This time, the instruction is to comfort him. Both instructions have their time and their place. This afternoon, we're going to talk about some areas where, as a congregation and members of it, that we can become too comfortable. The first thing we're going to look at when it comes to the way that we function as a congregation, one of the things that can allow us to become too comfortable is by sticking with what is easy. Who doesn't like things easy? Certainly there are things in our Christian walk and in our experience together as a church that should be easy. There shouldn't be constant drama when it comes to our relationships with one another. There shouldn't be dissension every time a decision is made. It shouldn't be like pulling teeth to get members to assemble together. In reality, we know those things aren't always easy, but in a perfect world, they would be. However, there are many things that are never going to be easy, but that should not keep us from doing them. There's no easy button we can push to get these things done. We just have to roll up our sleeves and get to it. As we consider this thought, let's look at a couple of passages together. First, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Surely a very familiar passage to us. Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Again, we're quite familiar with this passage. I would guess, though, that verse 14 is one of the most misquoted scriptures, especially in print. People talk about the straight and the narrow, the straight and narrow using the language from the King James Version. But straight doesn't mean without curves or bends. It's not that word. It means narrow. And the better rendering is the narrow and the hard. For us to find life, eternal life, we have to do some hard things. Yes, simply living this Christian life and fighting the lusts of the flesh is difficult. This morning, Heath preached to us about one of the areas that can be difficult for us. But in this lesson, I want us to think congregationally about the things that we do to help one another and help the lost through our partnership as a local church. Notice what Jesus says in verse 12, the golden rule. Makes me wonder if when Jesus was speaking about this narrow and hard way, if he may have been talking less about our sufferings and those lusts and more about the difficulty in treating others the way we should, about thinking about them and what they need and being forward enough to ask questions and willing to follow through when a need is made known, about forgiving when we have been hurt as we would want to receive forgiveness when we have been the cause of hurt, about confronting a brother or sister privately when we have an issue with them, treating their reputation as something valuable. Another verse for us to consider. Let's look at Proverbs 14:23. Proverbs 14:23. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. One of those short and simple proverbs. Brother Lee had a good lesson where when he was with us for our meeting about work, how we were made for work, and he focused on our secular work. Let's put some of those ideas into the perspective of our work here at Knollwood. When we toil, when we put effort and intentionality into what we do, there is profit. Good things will happen. When we simply talk about what we could do but not follow through with action, nothing will get done. When we constantly talk about the reasons that the things we can do may not work, nothing will get done. Brian reminded us of that last week. We have to be careful in our talk, not wasting time talking down denominations around us, but focusing on what we need to be doing and then backing up that talk with action. One last passage on this point, Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Another passage most of us are quite familiar with, and Brian used this verse last week in his lesson. Focusing on verse 9, do not grow weary of doing good. Being intentional about doing good for those around us, for seeking out ways to help them, can be difficult. When we've been at it for a while, we can start to get tired, making it that much harder. Paul tells the Galatians here, don't get tired. How do we keep doing good? Continue to keep our eyes open to the needs of those around us. Keep forgiving. Keep rejecting opportunities to gossip. Keep having an open mind about what others need to learn and grow. Focus on the prize that is set before us. Keep striving for that prize, pressing on, because in due season we will reap. It will be worth it. Never give up. Don't ever give up. Another way that we can, as a congregation, become too comfortable is with traditions. First, as we think about this, we must point out that traditions are at the heart of what we do as Christians, and we don't have a choice about following them. Paul, as he helped establish congregations of God's people, taught them many things and showed those congregations what they should do. In writing to them, he said things like this. I have three different passages here on this screen. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he wrote, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And in chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Obviously, the things taught by the Apostle Paul were in line with the will of God, and perhaps all of those things have been recorded for us in the New Testament through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those traditions were not matters of judgment. Those were not human traditions, but those were traditions of God. We're all familiar with Jesus coming down on the Pharisees for their traditions. It's important that we remember that it was not the fact that they held to traditions, even traditions that were not necessarily commanded by God, that Jesus called out. Specifically, is that they were elevating those traditions above the things God had actually said. He said it very concisely in Matthew 15:3. Jesus answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Flipping over to Mark 7, talks with them about the same thing. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Then speaking about how they were not taking care of father and mother, then verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. The Pharisees were doing the worst possible thing with their human traditions. They were elevating them above God's word. It would even be wrong for them to put them on the same plane as God's word, where they would condemn those who didn't follow their traditions. We could look at the idea of Christian liberty and see the need to be careful not to label things as sin that are matters of personal judgment. As we think about this subject, we must make a very clear distinction between God's traditions and human tradition. We certainly have lots of traditions that we follow here at Knollwood. We assemble upon the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Is this a human tradition? No, it is a tradition revealed in God's Word that He expects us to keep, that we can read about in Acts 20 and 7. We sing songs, we pray, we have a sermon when we assemble for our Sunday services. Is this a human tradition? It may surprise you when I say, in part, yes, it is. The New Testament tells us to sing, and clearly for us to teach and admonish one another by our singing, we must be assembled together when we do it. The New Testament tells us to pray, and really there is not much talked about communal prayer, not a whole lot talked about communal prayer. We have example of preaching occurring at least once upon the first day of the week in Acts 20, although we could have a discussion about whether this preaching was something that happened each first day of the week, like the Lord's Supper is described here, or just one time because the church had a preacher with them. So could we assemble and just partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week without singing or praying? Without singing, yes, we could, as long as we fulfilled the commands to sing to one another at other times. Without praying, with the exception of the prayers that are part of the Lord's Supper itself, yes, we could. Without preaching, we could debate that, but certainly if the preaching was accomplished at some point on the Lord's Day, this would be all right. Now, I don't think that we should stop doing any of those things when we assemble to partake of the Lord's Supper. Each of those elements, I would argue, is well fitted to what we do when we assemble together to follow the God-delivered tradition of partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But what I want each of us to understand is that exactly how we incorporate those elements and other things that are authorized in Scripture, and when we do each one, is a matter of judgment that we have as a congregation. Incorporating them all together into a service with some song sung and four-part harmony, an opening prayer, the Lord's Supper and a sermon mixed in, and some announcements and a closing prayer, is a human tradition. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we don't need preaching or prayer or singing. All of those things is vitally important and must be done. However, partaking of the Lord's Supper and giving of our means into the treasury are the only acts of worship that are commanded to be done on the Lord's Day. Preaching, singing, and praying are authorized acts of worship that may be done on any day of the week. It is a human tradition that we combine all of these acts of worship together on the Lord's Day. We talk a lot about biblical authority, and rightly so, because it's such an important topic. The point I want to make is this. Tradition, at least human tradition, is not authority. It's simply not. The idea that this must be right because we've always done it this way, or you know another congregation once did this, is not authority. And that being said, there are some things that relying on our traditions, getting too comfortable with them, can cause us harm. In our Bible class this morning, we spent 45 minutes in Matthew 15, 7 to 9, and Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah 29, 13. Isaiah 29:13, the New American Standard Version says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." It's not just that traditions get placed above or on level with God's commands. It's also that our reverence and our worship can become something done by rote and blindly following traditions that have been developed over time. One of the reasons we get so comfortable with the way we've always done things is because we're aware of, for instance, the teaching in 1 Corinthians 14, especially 14:40, that says, "But all things should be done decently and in order." We set up an order of worship, we lock it in, and we don't run any danger of doing something indecently or not with proper order. That's reasonable. But first of all, let's realize who Paul was talking to. He wasn't speaking to a congregation that was trying new things and changing things up a little bit. He was speaking to a church that had divisions and that turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. They had chaos and confusion at services, with those speaking in tongues, not taking turns. It was more of a kindergarten classroom than an assembly of mature worshipers. As with so many things in God's Word, we must be sure to maintain a proper balance and look for dangers on both sides. What is the other side, and what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, in Revelation, there are seven churches that are spoken to. I would argue two of those seven had a problem that could, in part, come by being too rigid in the way they conduct themselves. First, let's look at the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2, verses 3 through 6. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We certainly can see how this passage relates to our first point about not growing weary and doing good. But it's that phrase in verse 4 I want us to consider. You have abandoned the love you had at first. How can that happen? Clearly, there are many ways that this can happen. Definitely, if we think about this in terms of our lives as individuals. But this is written to a congregation. How does a whole congregation abandon this love? Probably they've lost their excitement, their energy, their zeal. Yes, they are opposed to false doctrine and evil, to those around them that are doing wrong, as verse 6 talks about. But that's not enough. They need to have the excitement and love that they had. I would bet that what they did when they assembled together as a congregation, and the way they did it, and how thoughtful they were about it, had a lot to do with losing that first love. Next, let's look at the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, 15 through 19. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. This is very strong language toward people who were not doing things that were blatantly evil. What are they doing that is so wrong? They do not have zeal. Again, there can be many factors leading a congregation to lose its zeal. But as it relates to our point at the moment, can't we see that if we get so comfortable in our traditions that we don't really think about what we're doing, that we can lose our zeal? Can't we become stagnant and even lukewarm if we do the same things in the same way for too long? When you are in a spiritual rut individually, you just keep doing the same things in the same way? Or do you try something new within the confines of God's Word in your spiritual life? A new study, a new spiritual goal or challenge, a new confidant, a new habit. Congregationally, do we think the same way? Instead of becoming comfortable in our traditions, we must always go back and be willing to think critically about the things that we do. And we always must understand why we do certain things. Don read for us from Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to go there now. Hebrews 10. I'll skip through the beginning of this, but I wanted the whole context of that read. Because up through verse 23, we have a beautiful picture of the spiritual reality of our life in Christ. Then as we get towards the end, verses 24 and 25, we're obviously very familiar with verse 25. We have to come to church. And we're fulfilling verse 25 right now. But verse 24 is something, not that we do now, it's something that we should have already done. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Before you came here today, did you consider how to stir up your brothers and sisters? It's not just about being here and filling a pew. It's about being a part of what is going on here, of being invested. As a congregation, it's about us being intentional and thoughtful about the things we do when we are together. What does the new Christian need to grow? What does the family with kids need to be encouraged? What does the Christian that has plateaued in their faith need to move beyond where they're at? What can be done to keep the energy and excitement from waning? What can help the congregation not grow weary in doing good, to not get worn out? Those are some very difficult questions, but those are what it means to consider how to stir up one another. Obviously, our shepherds have to be thinking about these things, considering these questions with a perspective on the entire flock. But all of us share in that responsibility in various ways, whether it's our individual contributions, the people we're going to talk to when we're here, the words we may speak publicly, or whether it's by suggesting things to the elders about what we need or think would help this congregation grow, or whether it's just being ready and willing to accept new ways of doing things that may challenge us, or praying for our shepherds to make wise decisions about the way we're going to function as a congregation. Sometimes we just stick with the status quo for fear of making somebody uncomfortable. And certainly there are principles of respecting those with a weak conscience and being considerate if someone believes something is wrong that God has not said is. But let's look closely at the language of verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another. The Greek word that is translated stir up means to stimulate or to provoke. It can mean to irritate. There's only one other passage of this Greek word in the New Testament. It comes in the passage describing the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over whether to take John Mark with them. Acts 15:39 says, "And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." That the word that's translated as sharp disagreement comes from the same word. Sharp contention is how other translations render it. Think about a sharp stick that is provoking or irritating someone else. We could talk about how this wasn't a good thing in Acts 15, although good came from it. But in Hebrews, we are told to provoke, to irritate, to stir up. The idea of we don't want to offend anyone, or that some members may get irritated if we try this or if we try that, is not our primary concern. Yes, we need to be considerate, but we also need to consider how to do the exact opposite of just doing the same things the same way if they've stopped provoking the congregation to love and good works. Look at Jesus and the way that he taught others. He taught an assembled crowd on a mountain. He taught in homes. He taught in the temple. He taught from a boat. He taught while traveling. He taught through direct, no nonsense speech. He taught in parables that required thought and reflection. He taught in ways that comforted the afflicted. He taught in ways that afflicted the comfortable. I want to use a couple of analogies to close out this part of the lesson. First, picture yourself saving for retirement. You have to decide where to put the money that you're saving for your future that, let's assume, is many years away. Now assume that you're very risk-averse, that you want to avoid every risk there is with regard to your money. After all, you worked hard for it, and you want to make sure that you don't lose it. With that mindset, you may avoid the stock market. That's way too risky. Maybe you think about putting the money under your mattress, but then you realize that there's too much risk that your house will catch fire or that it'll be stolen. Instead, you may park the money with a bank that pays a very, very small amount of interest, but that is FDIC insured, and meaning in the case the bank goes under, that you're guaranteed to get your money back. Have you avoided all risks by making that decision? You may have peace of mind thinking that you've avoided risk, but if you know something about economics, you realize that there's a major risk that you have not accounted for. By not investing this money, you're exposed to the risk of inflation. Chances are, by the time that you're ready to spend your retirement money, things cost a lot more than they did when you earned it, and therefore that money you saved doesn't go nearly as far as it should. Brian talked about the parable of the talents last week. Consider the one talent man who, for fear of risk, just buried his single talent. The master was not pleased with that attitude. and neither is our Lord. We can fear the disruption, making certain members uncomfortable, making a mistake, or producing an unintended consequence when we try something new. And so we just keep with the status quo. But there is risk on the other side of not being willing to sometimes deviate from the traditions to ensure that we're actually putting our talents to work, engaging the people that God has given our congregation, and not becoming lukewarm. Think about what it's like to raise a child, the next generation of your family. How does that next generation learn the best? How do they learn to make their faith their own? Just listen to everything mom and dad say, because we've got experience and you just need to trust that we're right. There's a healthy dose of that when it comes to parenting, but aren't there many lessons that we simply can't expect our children to understand and embrace until they've developed some experiences themselves, even if that means making some mistakes? Yes, we guard them from the major mistakes that may greatly damage their futures, but we have to allow them to learn some lessons on their own. And through that process, they learn to build their own faith, to think critically about the differences between right and wrong, and the wisdom of God's ways. Similar lessons apply congregationally. If we want members that can think critically about God's ways and have teaching and learning moments in their growth, and we want a congregation that takes advantage of the diverse talents of all of its members, we cannot necessarily limit what we do simply to what has traditionally been done. We must always respect where we come from, realize that we are standing on the shoulders of those that sacrificed and those that learned lessons that have formed our traditions, but we also must realize that tradition is not authority. Finally, as individual members of a congregation of God's people, we can't get too comfortable with what we like or with what I like. Me, myself, I. We all have our preferences, the things about our worship and work that we enjoy, the things that align with our talents. But if we're going to be a congregation that is fulfilling God's will for His church, there will be times we'll have to let go of some of those things. Let's look at Romans 15, 1 and 2. Romans 15, 1 and 2 says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Just let this passage sink in. It's pretty powerful, isn't it, in light of what we've been talking about this afternoon? Let me ask another question. Are you strong? Most of you know that you're stronger than you'd say out loud here, and some of you are stronger than you realize. When we think about the different areas of our spiritual lives, every one of you is stronger than somebody else here at certain things. What is your attitude toward those that have different challenges than you? Some need milk, others meat. Some learn great from sermons, others need more interactive classes. Some are high energy and optimistic. Some struggle with depression and discouragement. Some are self-motivated, and some need to be presented with regular challenges. Some have several close friends in the church. Others have a need for opportunities to be in people's homes and to form relationships. I personally enjoy standing before you and preaching a sermon. I'm comfortable with that. But what if we surveyed the congregation and found most learn better in other ways? I hope I view having fewer opportunities to do what I enjoy as a great thing if it means the growth of my family here. Sometimes we have trouble cutting something back, and so we instead just pile more and more activities. No one has to sacrifice, right? If we're doing less and less, that's a problem. But if we're exchanging something we've always done for something different that will help the church, that's wise. And there are times for pruning things to make way for more effective things. When we look around and see congregations that have shortened their gospel meeting to be part of a week, do we assume that they're not as strong as we are because we continue to meet for a full week? We have to watch our attitudes and realize that we can be busy working and learning in many ways, and what works in one place may not work in another. And all of this requires sacrifice. This is not your church. This is not my church. I hope you understand what I mean by that. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's the church of Christ. It's His church. Jesus, on multiple occasions, talks about us taking up our cross. In Matthew 16, 24, he says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Are we willing to deny ourselves, to sacrifice the I likes for the benefit of the church for which Christ died on his cross? So many things in our life are a balance. We could have this discussion and list things that, like, let's not get too comfortable with things that are evil or things that are liberal in respect to God's word. But as I believe we've seen in this lesson, there are things on the other side of the coin that are perhaps equally as dangerous, especially given that they may be more subtle than the things we can easily spot as contrary to God's will. Satan doesn't have to get us doing blatant evil to be effective in pulling us away from God's will for our lives, individually and congregationally. He just has to get us to settle for the second best thing, or third best, or anything that we can convince ourselves is complete obedience and alignment to God's desire for the body of Christ, but is short of the mark. We cannot allow ourselves to settle for the commands and ways of doing things that are easy. We need to challenge ourselves to make sure we are walking the straight and narrow. We cannot allow ourselves to view our human traditions, the way we've always done things, as authoritative. We must always go back to and be willing to think critically about the things that we do. We must always understand the why we do certain things. Change is not easy for us. It's not easy for me. Hard work isn't easy. A lot of things may make me uncomfortable, make us uncomfortable, but it can at times be essential. And ultimately, it's not about us. Not about pleasing ourselves, but it's about considering others, how we can build them up. Thank you for your attention this afternoon. I hope we've all been provoked by looking at this subject this afternoon. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation. If you know you haven't been denying yourself and living a life for Christ, why not make a change today? If you've gotten too comfortable here in this world, but realize that this world is not your home, start living that way today. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we can help you with that. If you have, but you just find yourself in a rut or struggling with sin or needing our help in any way, we'd be glad to pray with you and for you and offer a helping hand. Whatever need you might have at this time, please come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.